Okay, Haggai chapter 2. It's going to do verses 10 to 19 today. Don't have time for verses 20 to 23. Sadly, but it goes like this. On December the 18th of the second year of King Darius's reign, the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Ask the priests this question about the law. If one of you is carrying some meat from a holy sacrifice in his robes, and his robe happens to brush against some bread or stew, wine or olive oil, or any other kind of fruit, would it also become holy? The priest replied, no. Then Haggai asked, if someone becomes ceremonially unclean by touching a dead person and then touches any of these foods, will the food be defiled? And the priest answered, yes. Then Haggai responded, that is how it is with this people and this nation, says the Lord. Everything they do and everything they offer is defiled by their sin. Look at what was happening to you before you began to lay the foundation of the Lord's temple. When you hoped for a 20-bushel crop, you harvested only 10. When you expected to draw 50 gallons from the wine press, you found only 20. I sent blight and mildew and hail to destroy everything you worked so hard to produce. Even so, you refused to return to me, says the Lord. Think about this 18th day of December, the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Think carefully. I'm giving you a promise now while your seed is still in the barn. You have not yet harvested your grain, and your grapevines, fig trees, pomegranates, and olive trees have not yet produced their crops. But from this day onward, I will bless you. Okay, so what's the storyline here? This incident takes place about 3 months after the rebuilding of the temple had begun. The people had responded to God's challenge. They'd reset their priorities. They'd obeyed. They'd gone back to work on the temple. But outwardly, nothing much had changed. The harvests were still disappointing. Money was still tight, and there was little visible evidence that God's blessing had returned. Can you imagine what they must have been thinking? Was it worth it? Has anything actually changed here? Has our obedience made any difference? What was subliminally happening? That their circumstances were beginning to shape their expectations. And that is often how expectation dies. Not through rebellion, but through disappointment. And in this passage, God reminds them why they had found themselves in this position. And he uses, as we just read, a simple illustration from the old book of the law. Ceremonial holiness isn't transmitted by touch, by physical contact. But ceremonial uncleanness is. And defilement spreads quickly. And everything touched is contaminated. And hence verse 14, that is how it is with my people and this nation, says the Lord. Everything they do and everything they offer is defiled by their sin. This is the root cause of your troubles, God says. Your sin has affected everything. The failed harvests, the empty barns, the frustration, the opposition, these aren't random setbacks. They are my loving discipline. God says, me calling my people back. And yes, the temple does need rebuilding. But more importantly, your hearts need rebuilding. And next in the text comes a classic divine but. The pivot verse, if you like. Verse 19. But. From this day onward, says the Lord, I will bless you. I want you to notice what God doesn't say. He doesn't say, look at the harvest, because there isn't one. He doesn't say, look at the vines, because there's still no fruit. In fact, he says the seed is still in the barn. Nothing visible had changed, but everything had changed. Why? Because God had spoken. But from this day forward, I will bless you. The blessing had been declared before the blessing could be seen. God spoke it before they saw it. And now their expectation had to change. No longer merely limited by what they could see, but expectation reset by what God had said. And I think that's the heart of this passage. For years, their expectation had been shaped by disappointment. I mean, after all, we're talking about a people who'd been in exile for generations, had just come home, were faced with rebuilding and repairing everything that had been destroyed and laid waste. Their expectation had been shaped by disappointment. Poor harvests, empty wine presses, painful experiences. And now God says, in this passage, he says, reset your expectations. Not because your circumstances have yet changed, because they haven't. Not because the harvest is already in. It isn't. Reset your expectations. Here's the key line. Because my promise, says the Lord, my promise changes everything. And here in a nutshell was their problem. The road, classic understatement, the road had been bumpy. And in that bumpiness, in their disobedience, in those years of spiritual neglect, they had lost sight of the promises of God. And as a result, their expectations of God had gradually dwindled. They died. They'd become misaligned. And their expectations increasingly had become governed by what they could see and what they had personally experienced rather than by what God had said. So this was the one last thing that God needed to reset in this prophetic book. He needed to reset the expectation. And that's where this passage meets us right where we are. See, I think the natural tendency is for expectation to wane over time. For our expectation to become limited by our personal experience. To become reduced to, I'll believe it when I see it. But of course, biblical faith says exactly the opposite. I'll believe it because God has said it, even while the seed is still in the barn. And that is faith. That is biblical expectation. And that is what God wants to rekindle, I think, in us today. See, expectation isn't wishful thinking. It's confident trust in what God has promised even before you can see it. So this morning I want to talk about expectations. Asking questions like this, folks, what are you expecting from God? What are you expecting him to change? What are you expecting God to do in you and through you, around about you? What are you praying for? What are you believing for? What are you waiting for? And there's a follow-up question to that. Have disappointments lowered your expectations? Or are you still expecting God to do immeasurably more than all you could ask, think, or imagine? I think before we can go too much further with this, we need to look at what it is that sets our expectation. Because whether you realize it or not, every one of us is allowing something to shape what we expect from God. I've got a few candidates for you that I'll run through quickly. Candidate number one is experience. This one is, I expect it to be just like it was last time. And good experiences raise expectations. Bad experiences lower them. Positive experiences strengthen our faith and make us want more. Negative experiences fuel our fear and send us running in the opposite direction. So maybe your expectation of God, of what he might do in your life, what he might do through you, has been shaped by your experiences, positive or negative, good or bad. Candidate number two is preference. I expect it to happen the way I naturally like it. And of course, we all have preferences, personality types, introvert, extrovert, tradition, comfort, worship style, risk tolerance. And there's nothing wrong with preferences until they begin to shape our expectations more than God's word does. And sometimes our expectations are shaped less by scripture and more by what feels comfortable. Candidate number three is familiarity. This one says, I expect it to stay the way it's always been. Routine becomes expectation. Normal becomes permanent. Familiar becomes final. And we quietly assume this is just how life is. This is just how I am. This is just what church is. And little by little, we stop expecting God to do anything different. And the possibility of the more of the Lord is ruled out. Candidate number four of five. Candidate number four is worldview. I expect only what I believe is possible, or by definition, impossible. And our worldview actually sets a ceiling on our expectations. Some Christians expect God to intervene regularly and visibly. Others expect him to do relatively little, at least demonstrably. And all of us are somewhere along that continuum. And then candidate number five for our expectations, here we go, is God's promises. I expect God to do what he said he will do. And that is where Haggai lands. Not where do the circumstances seem to lead. Not what happened last year. Not what do I feel comfortable with But what has God promised? And that is where biblical expectation begins. And the crux of the matter is this: if we want to see the fullness of God's work in our lives, if we want to see the fullness of God's work in our church, we must let the promises of God set our expectation. What did Jesus promise? He promised, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What did Jesus promise? "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What did Jesus promise? "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Is that verse setting your expectation of God? Here's another one. "Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." That raises the bar, doesn't it? How about this one? Acts 1 verse 8. "You will receive power," Jesus promised. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." You see, biblical expectation doesn't ask what usually happens. It asks, what has God said? You know this one. God said it. I believe it. And that settles it. Let's summarize that. Your expectations are being discipled by something. The question becomes, are they being discipled by your experiences or your preferences? Are they being discipled by culture? Or is it by the promises of God? And once you realize what's been discipling your expectations, the next question becomes unavoidable. And it's this: what have you stopped expecting God to do? I think that's a great question to ask. So we're headed next. So we're going to extend that question just a little bit deeper and frame it in these three questions. Number one, what have you stopped expecting God to do in you? Question number two, what have you stopped expecting God to do through you? And question number three, what have you stopped expecting God to do among us? Just a few minutes on each of those, and then we'll be done. Number one, what have you stopped expecting God to do in you? This one is about personal transformation. See, in reality, I think, under the surface, I think, many Christians have quietly settled. They don't really believe they can meaningly change beyond where they are right now. That they've accepted as permanent those frustrating things that are holding them back. Actually, they expect life to be a perpetual struggle. And I wonder this morning, could that be, at least to a degree, could that be you? Have you stopped expecting victory over that habitual sin? Have you stopped expecting God to mature that feisty character flaw? Have you stopped expecting to hear God's voice? In essence, have you accepted as permanent what God is still working on? Here's the biblical expectation. This is what God actually promises. Philippians 1, verse 6. "In all my prayers for all of you," that covers it, "I always pray with joy." Verse 6, "being confident of this," that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So if God hasn't finished working on your heart, if God hasn't abandoned the deep work that he began in you, why have you given up what he could potentially do in you? Don't settle for surviving when God, through Christ, has set you up to thrive. Don't settle for stagnation when God promises transformation. But don't settle for managing sin when God promises you freedom. And don't settle for living in defeat when Jesus, the victor, has declared you to be, Romans 8:37, more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. You see, the God who began his work in you hasn't stopped working on you. And he never will. Don't allow anything. Don't allow failure. Don't allow disappointment. Don't allow unbelief to limit your expectation of what God can do in you. And perhaps the greatest miracle of all